This tape was recorded live at the 1983 Sunstone Symposium held in Salt Lake City. The first paper is Mormonism as a Mystery Religion, presented by Scott Smith. The second paper is Marriage, Atonement, and Human Deification in the Primitive Church, presented by Eugene Seach. Responding to both papers is Stephen D. Ricks. Let's go now to the session in progress.
Does it sound like it? So if you could take your seats, we'll try to hurry. We've got a pretty full schedule on this one, as you can see. The first paper will be given by Scott Smith. It indicates here is the associate editor of the Vegetarian Times. He has also co-authored a book called Animals in the Gospel and edited a volume called LDSF, which is a book of Mormon science fiction anthology. He is also the public relations director for the Mormon Esperanto Society and the acting secretary for Progress, which is a politically progressive LDS group. His paper is entitled Mormonism as a Mystery Religion. After he has delivered his paper, we will hear from Eugene Seach, who is advertising specialty business, is the author of Ancient Texts in Mormonism. He has also authored another book called Mormonism, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and Nagamati Texts. He has a doctorate in music and a degree in pharmacy. And the response will be by Stephen Ricks. He has a PhD in Near Eastern Religions from the University of California, Berkeley, and is assistant professor of Hebrew and Semitic languages at Brigham Young University. So we'll turn the time over to Scott Smith.
Let's see, Ken, is this picking up in the back of the room? Okay. Doesn't seem to stand up any better. Raise your hand if you can't hear me back there. Mormonism has been called a modern mystery religion. The purpose of this paper will be to determine whether that designation is accurate and the implications. The classical mystery religions flourished from a few centuries before until several centuries after Christ. Among the most prominent were the cults of Isis and Osiris, Dionysus and its ascetic and intellectual offshoot, Orphism, that of the Great Mother, Cybele, and her consort, Attis, the Mithraic Brotherhood, and the Eleusinian Mysteries. There were numerous other competing religions which sometimes became merged with one another. Men, the moon deity of Anatolia and Phrygia, Sol and Baal of Syria, Atargatis of Phoenicia, and Serapis of Alexandria being notably popular gods. One could also go further back and draw parallels with cults such as those of Samothracia, Inanna in Samaria, Tammuz of Babylon, and the Egyptian temple rites. Various comparisons could also be made with the Essenes and the many forms of Gnosticism. The biggest problem in examining most of these is that a good deal of the mysteries were communicated orally, and with the exceptions of the Essenes and Gnostics, we are left with molehills of evidence upon which mountains of scholarly speculation have been built. The most authoritative and cautious scholars recognize that cultic myths, art, and writings probably reveal little of the real mysteries. Nevertheless, certain similarities among mystery religions can be glimpsed. The first, obviously, was the secret nature of the mysteries, communicated after purification and initiation with oaths of silence. Belief in the possibility of divine punishment for violation of such oaths kept an effective lid on the rites so that, for example, the secrets of Eleusis were well kept despite their communications to countless thousands during the 1600 years the cult existed. We do know that the lesser Eleusinian mysteries consisted of information about the nature of higher worlds, changing the initiate's view of his place in the cosmos. The greater mysteries involved contact with the gods. The goal of developing a personal relationship with the god or gods was one thing that distinguished the classical mystery religions from other faiths of the period. Members of a congregation would witness sacred dramas together, formulaic rituals revealing knowledge of the unseen world and the purpose of life, with symbols often replacing the limiting precision of words, allowing initiates to draw their own conclusions. What we know or can guess about the outward manifestations of most of these rites falls into a pattern featuring purification, creation and its parallel resurrection, a garden scene, a long journey, and the final victory of exaltation, the mythic themes of birth, death, and regeneration. The essential unity of mortals and gods was a feature, and the initiates looked forward to the bliss of the eternal banquet of the heavens. Their passage into afterlife was assisted by special signs and passwords, and there was no longer a fear of death. Numerous parallels with Mormon beliefs and temple rituals could be drawn. For example, the reception of a new name and wearing of a special garment during initiation were features of many. Virtually all used lustral rites for purification. Extensive comparisons have been outlined by Dr. Hugh Nibley and the Joseph Smith Papyri and Egyptian Endowment. Of course, many have also drawn attention to the similarities between Christianity in general and the mystery religions, the early Christian fathers believing that aspects of the latter were, quote, devilish parodies, unquote, of such things as the sacramental meal and prayer. They were so apparently close. The Romans simply regarded Christianity as another mystery complete with its Savior God, who had suffered, died, and resurrected like the others, promising to redeem the righteous. One can, of course, point out many radically differing details between both Mormonism and Orthodox Christianity and the mystery cults. For example, the Dionysian orgies, the Sibylline baptism in the blood of a bull and self-castration of the priests, and the Mithraic exclusion of women. The question is, to what extent can one find organic connections? Are parallels coincidental and general, or are elements more likely evidence of a common source? To an atheist, Sir James Fraser's research demonstrates the man-made nature of the gods. To a fundamentalist Christian, the teachings of the Gnostics evidence the source of Joseph Smith's revelations. To a Mormon, a balanced and in-depth study testifies that its peculiarities were part of the primitive church and the eternal gospel, the mystery religions being corrupted forms of the truth. We can do no more than sketch out some information on the latter view, and Eugene Siach has provided detailed arguments to support this in Mormonism, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and Nag Hammadi Texts, and his new magnum opus, Ancient Texts in Mormonism. Nibley expresses the Mormon view of comparative religion thusly. In our day, the community of believers is being astoundingly expanded. Bridges are being thrown over yawning gulfs between cultures and religions that were once thought unbridgeable. New bridges now connect ancient Jewish and Christian sectarian groups in a dizzying web of relationships. Professor Gordon is now bridging the gulf between the prophets of Israel and the Greek poets. A host of scholars have built bridges between the Old Testament and the New, between both and the Apocrypha. Every day, the bridges become more and stronger, interlinking Egypt and Mesopotamia, Canaan, Mycenae, Israel, and the Hittites and our own ancestors. Patternism now proposes to trace such ties back to prehistoric times. No ancient religious rites may now be considered totally original and aloof, as not long ago virtually all were thought to be. We are now told that the cult of the dead was as meaningful and urgent for humanist Athens as for hieratic Egypt, and that the wine miracle at Cana was the same as the miracle in the temple of Dionysus, and that on the Damascus chalice, Christ is enthroned among wine tendrils like Dionysus himself. The Dead Sea Scrolls are teaching us as Christians to sit down to dinner with strange cousins from all over the East, Essenes, Ebionites, Therapeutae, Gnostics, even Muslims, who a few years ago we turned out of the house as tramps and aliens. Catholics and Protestants are now falling all over themselves to hail some of these strangers as long-lost brothers. However, there are plenty of examples of how one can see the same facts in different light or draw comparisons which overlook more basic conflicts. An example is the accusation that Mormon temple practices originated with Nimrod of Babylon, based on some outer manifestations. Nibley pointed out that Nimrod did indeed have the garment of the priesthood, according to Jewish tradition, but he received it from Ham, who stole it from Noah, so that whatever Nimrod had in the way of the appearance of religious authority and truth was based on the patriarchal source. The LDS Book of Abraham, we now know, provided some of the inspiration for the temple ceremony, as Nibley, Vestal, and Barber have demonstrated. And the stories of the book are clearly from the same source as rabbinic traditions which show Nimrod as Abraham's mortal enemy, making our supposed inheritance from Nimrod improbable at best. Nibley also notes that Nimrod was the apotheosis of hostility to the animal kingdom, while Abraham epitomized the reverence for life theology nearly unique to Mormonism among Christian faiths. A more fruitful comparison might be made with the Essenes, whose rites involved washing, white garments and aprons, secrecy, and a focus on the temple with ritual use of creation stories. They also had similarities in organizational structure, lived in a kind of united order, partook of a sacramental meal, and abstained from meat and wine. The Qumran community believed in life as a probation, pre-existence, dispensations of apostasy and restoration, a wide canon of scripture, and continuous revelation. As S. Kent Brown noted in the Winter 83 BYU studies, they revered the idea of a Melchizedek priesthood, supporting our concept of its transmissibility, something a correct reading of the Greek of Hebrews also concurs with. Philo saw a so-called Melchizedek mystery behind the basic Jewish temple structure and ritual, and termed its initiates Hebrews. In the Church of the Old Testament, John Tevetness notes that there are indications that the Epistle of Hebrews may have been directed to Essene converts to Christianity, and the Essene Melchizedek text has similarities to the Epistle to Hebrews. This scripture, Siege notes, contains evidence of a Christian temple cult. He also explores other similarities between the traditional Essene concepts and Mormonism. However, it is clear that the non-Christian Essene simply represented another fragment of the eternal gospel. Joseph Smith certainly did not derive anything directly from the Dead Sea Covenanters. Looking at other aspects of Judaism, we find some relevant material. The notion of Judaism as a mystery religion was advanced by Plutarch, who compared it to the rites at Eleusis. Morton Smith argued in The Secret Gospel that Passover and circumcision were part of its mysteries. Judaism came closest to the Weltanschauung of the mysteries in the wisdom literature of its apocalyptic division, which flourished on the basis of claims to the secret oral doctrines of the patriarchs. These, it claimed, were handed down to the patriarchs until the apostasy at Sinai, where they went more or less underground. Joseph Smith's revision of Exodus is verified in 4 Ezra to the effect that there were two sets of the Mosaic tablets, the second becoming the Torah and the first the source of the apocryphal literature. Pharisaic Judaism also had its esoteric teachings, and the rabbinic Mishnah forbade the discussion of pre-existence, the eschaton, and afterlife except in initiated groups of 2 or 3 people at least the age of 30. The Kabbalah's mysticism can be traced back to the Second Temple itself, and Raphael Patai has shown that the central Jewish mystery of both Orthodox and unorthodox traditions was the cherubim of the Holy of Holies, the visual counterpart of the Song of Songs. Philo referred to this, saying that it, quote, is not permitted to speak of the sacred mysteries to the uninitiated until they have been purified, unquote. The Holy of Holies became the foundation of the early Christian bridal chamber rites, Siege argues, and the parallels with the LDS temple are significant. Stephen Ricks in Liturgy and Cosmogony notes that the biblical creation accounts are read in connection with the temple rituals in Jerusalem. Lynn Hilton recently compared the cupping of the hand in Jewish, Egyptian, and LDS rites. Benjamin Urrutia has shown the close relationship of the Egyptian opening of the mouth ceremony and the 51st Psalm, and Nibley cites comparisons in his papyri book with the Jewish and Christian ideas about Adam. In the same book, Nibley reexamines Jacob's so-called wrestling with the Lord and suggests that it really should be interpreted as an ancient ritual of embrace in which a new name was received. And the best-kept secret of Israel was, of course, the proper pronunciation of the Tetragrammaton, which was imparted only in the temple and therefore lost after its destruction, unless one accepts the claims of Freemasonry or of some scholars. Is it possible that a valid mystery tradition existed among the initiates of the covenant people of God? We can explore this further by examining the primitive Christian church. One of the first things we recognize is the frequent references to secrets and mysteries in the New Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls and other apocryphal literature use the term mystery in the same way as the New Testament, and it is now generally recognized as meaning secret rites or secret instructions, and in turn is related to Hebrew sod, which most scholars agree refers to the pre-existent council in heaven. Pre-existence itself was considered one of the secret teachings by church fathers such as Origen and Justin Martyr. And the doctrine is presupposed by dozens of New Testament scriptures, as shown by Hamerton Kelly in 1973, so that most modern scholars now concede this as a belief of the primitive church. Another of these early Christian mysteries was baptism for the dead, as Nibley demonstrated in his classic 1949 Improvement Era series, Baptism for the Dead in Ancient Times. An exhaustive analysis of Paul's famous passage by a Catholic scholar later showed that traditional attempts to defang the scripture, such as asserting that Paul did not approve of the practice, do not survive objective scrutiny. By the time of the Church Fathers, there was even confusion over baptism itself and the general plan of salvation, so it is no wonder that the more esoteric rite was lost, the traces could still be found. In the Nibley article and elsewhere, we find the post-apostolic leadership, such as Irenaeus, Clement, Eusebius, and Papias, admitting that some teachings were communicated by the apostles orally, and certain passages in Paul's letters and the writings of these early fathers evince a reticence to discuss some doctrines openly. Tertullian once wrote that the apostles, quote, had not revealed everything to everyone. That is to say, they had entrusted some things publicly to all, but some in secret to a few, unquote. The foundation for belief in a secret oral teaching is found in John 21:25, in which he admits that only a fraction of Jesus' life was written down. In fact, Jesus' words in the New Testament can be read in just half an hour. Also indicative that we have a very limited record is the fact that while Acts 1:3 announces the post-resurrectional teaching of doctrines for 40 days, the canon contains none of this. Athanasius expressed the views of early Christian leadership when he said that, quote, one must not recite the mysteries to the uninitiated, lest outsiders who do not understand them make fun of them while they perplex and scandalize investigators. This attitude led pagan philosophers such as Pliny, Tacitus, and Celsus to accuse the Christians of keeping their doctrines and practices secret out of shame. Origen and Tatian defended the church by simply pointing out that other religions also had their secrets. By the 4th century, St. Basil could note that no written ordinances had been handed down. This left such basic sacraments as baptism and the Lord's Supper on an uncertain liturgical foundation. However, in the middle of the 4th century, there was a revival of interest in the temple, and Cyril, later Bishop of Jerusalem, delivered the famous Lectures on the Ordinances, which contain significant parallels with LDS rites. Scholars have also noted distinct correspondences between the antiphonal speeches of the apostolic constitutions and the questions and answers in pagan mysteries. Further comparisons between pagan Christian and modern LDS practices have been pointed out in two BYU Studies articles, Nibley's Early Christian Prayer Circles in the fall 1978 issue, and Blake Osler's winter 1982 study of the use of ritual garments. Marcus von Velmitz did a study in the winter 1981 issue showing the carryover of aspects of the temple, notably the veil, into Christian church architecture. And Nibley documented the early church's fascination with and longing for the temple at Jerusalem in his famous article, The Christian Envy of the Temple. In short, fragments of the Christian temple cult can be discerned, though the entire LDS view cannot be proven from these scraps, any more than one can prove the historical reality of Jesus Christ. There are two other things which need to be examined to assess the plausibility of Joseph Smith's claim to be restoring certain teachings and ordinances, the mysteries of the New Testament. These are the questions of what constituted orthodoxy in the early church, especially as related to the Gnostics, and the probability of the inerrancy of the Bible with the implications for the likelihood of a secret tradition. Scholars have long agreed that, quote, in the Christian congregations of the first two centuries, the variety of rites and creeds is almost as great as in the mystery communities. Few of the early Christian congregations could have been called orthodox according to later standards, unquote. As Nibley makes clear in the first part of Sense Comora, generalizations about the Gnostics are nearly impossible. Many groups and works commonly thought of as Gnostic are actually anti-Gnostic. Most things deemed heretical later are now known to have been beliefs of the earliest Christians. Irenaeus condemned the Gnostics for a dozen teachings and practices later adopted by the Christian Church. The favorite writings of many so-called Gnostic groups were those of John and Paul. Tellingly, the response of the Apostolic Fathers to the claims of these groups that they had the gnosis of the 40-day post-resurrectional teachings was not that such gnosis didn't exist, but that the claimants possessed only a false version. While the apostles were alive, such claims were kept in check. But at their death, there was such a hunger for apostolic teachings of the true gnosis that Gnosticism flourished. As Siech documents, early on it was indistinguishable from the beliefs of the rest of the primitive church, and only in its later manifestations did Gnosticism become radical. In early stages, works were produced which not only preserved the teachings of the primitive church, but which mention rites strikingly similar to those of the LDS temple. A fair number of ideas now considered unorthodox can be identified as beliefs of Christians in the first two centuries who considered themselves orthodox. Among these are the concept that baptism is vital to salvation and that its practice should be by immersion, belief in the importance of gifts of the Spirit, man's divine origin and destiny, and eternal progression, this life is a probation, the three levels of heaven, pre-existence and rejection of ex nihilo creation, the notion of Adam's pre-existent glory and that Adam fell up, belief in an outer darkness, a mother in heaven, pre-existence, and the council in heaven, and eternal marriage and procreation after the resurrection. The most important precepts of much of modern Christianity can be shown to be later developments, such as the concept of the Trinity and belief in grace without works. A dispassionate study of all the scriptures on the latter provides one with a logical doctrine which contrasts with the dangerous notions of the Reformation, which drove Luther to want to remove the Book of James from the canon. Likewise, Orthodox Trinitarianism was not part of the earliest church and arose partly in an attempt to defend Christianity against Jewish charges of polytheism, leading to confusing metaphysical with symbolic oneness by ignoring other New Testament usages of the term. In any event, the biblical concept of God is anthropomorphic, as Jews and Christians understood before Platonic philosophy took charge, and this is another point where the ancient mysteries and Mormonism are on common ground. In Reflections on Mormonism, Christian theologian Edward Charbonnier concluded that the biblical and Mormon concepts of God are the same. In the same volume, religious historian Ernst Vance notes that the concept of human deification, one of the identifying beliefs of the mysteries, is also found in the Bible, and quotes Anastasius to the effect that, quote, God became man so that we may become God, unquote. Nevertheless, as Seach outlines in ancient texts and Mormonism, the biblical passages about the Godhead are not clear, and even apparently contradictory, which has contributed to the confusion. Indeed, the notion that the Bible is an inerrant guide to the beliefs of early Jews and Christians, not to mention many modern ethical issues, is so utterly naive it could only survive in the wishful milieu of fundamentalism. As Howard Keeple puts it in his The Historical Approach to the Bible, the most amazing aspect of religion in the United States is the prevalence of the fundamentalist and traditional approaches to the Bible, in spite of the abundance of decisive evidence against them. In a recent listing of alleged biblical inconsistencies compiled by Robert F. Smith, this ran to 13 pages, with another page listing references to scriptures which are not found in the current canon. Indeed, the early church revered as scripture dozens of works not found in the Bible, such as the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, the Didache, the One Enoch, Shepherd of Hermas, the Odes of Solomon, and so forth. In short, the fact is that the Bible in its many forms is quite ambiguous, contradictory, and incomplete, and Pickering's The Identity of the New Testament Text raises anew the question of what manuscript stream is most trustworthy. That different denominations read out varying doctrines from the Bible is hardly surprising, and Mormons cannot be expected to prove their viewpoint from the Bible any more than others are able to convince each other. When Mormons do lay out their scriptural arguments, they are generally resolutely ignored, or those who read them proceed to bury their heads in the sand and adhere to late traditions and interpretations which ignore critical passages. They might benefit from talking to clergy who converted to Mormonism without forsaking belief in the basic historicity and inspiration of the Bible. Generally, the Mormon position is conservative on those points, but liberal on the issue of inerrancy. Whatever our scriptural disagreements, it seems strange for conventional Christianity to devote so much energy to attacking Mormonism, since we accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Son of God, seemingly the orthodox requirements for salvation, rendering biblical quibbles irrelevant. We've come rather far afield from our initial examination of the parallels between Mormonism and the ancient mystery religions, and all of this has been necessarily superficial. For a more in-depth understanding of the issues, a reading of references cited, notably those of Seach and Nibley, would have to be pursued. The point is that there are important similarities which would appear to be more than coincidental between Mormonism and the mysteries. However, one can also argue for a secret Judeo-Christian tradition for the eternal gospel to be, as the primitive church believed, the true gnosis, the ultimate mystery religion, and that Mormonism's understanding of the teachings and practices of the earliest Christians make it probable as a repository of the mysteries. It is obvious that Joseph Smith's legacy was not simply the result of intensive and brilliant research and excellent guesswork. Everyone recognizes today that some of the main endowment rituals are similar to those of Freemasonry, which find parallel in ancient ordinances. That critics should have met any resistance on this point was only due to Mormondom's modern historical ignorance of Joseph's claims that Freemasonry possessed inspiration, which served as a springboard for the restoration of the endowment, just as the Abrahamic facsimiles did, which was obvious to the Nauvoo LDS Masons. Bygant, Lee, and Lincoln's Holy Blood Holy Grail, and Raymond Capps' King Solomon's Temple provide plausible scenarios for how the Jewish-Christian temple cult might have come to be assimilated into modern esoteric rites in Europe. And one could point to the Book of Mormon for a theory on the observations of some Masons about symbols on Mesoamerican temples or the parallels with the mysteries in Mormonism one finds in Hopi Kivas. In any event, Joseph's views on truth were much wider than conventional Christianity, and he urged his associates to draw on other philosophies. While the ties are usually rather speculative and weak, it should not therefore be surprising to find practices and views among the early leaders traditional Christianity would consider a cult. Even if one doesn't subscribe to the ideas in Morton Smith's Jesus the Magician, one can still make an argument that occultism has truth from which one can benefit, if careful. There is a special freshness and vitality to be gained from new perspectives and unusual sources of truth, which can combat the mundanity which is the enemy of the spirit. We can learn from other philosophies. Christianity, for example, could certainly stand a lesson from ancient paganism and living harmoniously with nature. Ultimately, we come to the question of why there should be mysteries at all, and if so, whether Mormonism fulfills its potential as a mystery religion. As one authority on the classical mystery stated the argument for secret teachings and rituals, quote, "If aired in public, they only run the risk of being misunderstood. This is why they are mystery religions. Mysteries are things which are kept silent in order to avoid useless arguments and misapprehension. If you have found a pearl, you do not throw it to the pigs, lest they turn and rend you," unquote. Vows of silence have both advantages and disadvantages. On the negative side, this limits the ability to draw on the wisdom of others. What can be rightfully discussed with initiates and non-initiates outside the temple needs some clarification, but the permission to converse on these matters in the celestial room is rarely utilized. There is also a good deal of printed matter beyond the basic text, which is ignored, but which would be helpful to temple-goers. It has been suggested that members might be more easily enlightened if the ceremonies were revised in the spirit of the Apostolic Committee of 1916, or if some of the transformational technologies were employed which other groups use to aid personal advancement. Probably the best thing the institution could do would be to accelerate the trend to providing greater time for personal study and meditation. Right now, members feel nervous about wasting their time when they aren't canning peaches or in some meeting. Ultimately, it is only through proper preparation, study, and meditation that the true and personal meanings of the endowment will be received by revelation. Indeed, personal illumination is the foundation of the mystery religion. Mystery refers not only to secrecy and special ordinances, but to the experience which goes beyond intellectual exercises. The vow of silence forces one to turn inward for that experience, which no amount of reading of the endowment text outside the temple can reveal. That is why its secrets are ultimately protected and why commentaries by former members generally merely illustrate that a veil has been drawn over their understanding. The acid test of Mormonism as a temple mystery is whether sufficient people who strive for these insights find that which is hidden to common understanding. President McKay observed that he was disappointed with his first visit to the temple, and that most people are at least bewildered. But the value of the temple for those who have come to know it is shown in the comment by Truman Madsen, author of The Relevant, The Highest in Us, when he said that if he were forced to choose between the scriptures and the temple, he would take the latter. As Nibley has said, quote, "If I went to the temple 5 times and nothing happened, I would stop going. But I've gone hundreds of times, and the high hopes of new knowledge with which I go up to the hill every week are never disappointed," unquote. It is in these experiences that Mormonism finds its definition and justification as a mystery religion.
After those kind remarks, this had better be a good paper if you're not disappointed. I could speak faster than I do, I'd have probably written about 10 more pages. My talk's actually shorter than Scott's. Greatest mystery in Christianity is no doubt the miracle of Christ's atoning sacrifice. Scripture and theology are filled with attempts to show what really took place on the cross of Calvary, describing Jesus variously as a ransom for captive man, man's lawyer arguing his case before the Father, a sacrificial victim whose blood cleanses man from sin, a propitiatory offering satisfying God's demand for justice, a penal substitute, or even a commercial transaction. But all of these ingenious metaphors fall short of actually explaining how the death of one, even a god, could so greatly affect the life of another. There is, however, one explanation which attempts to deal more fundamentally with what we might call the mechanism of the atonement. This is the theory of salvation by marriage to the Savior. Not only did this theory have a venerable history amongst the Jews of Yahweh's marriage to Israel, but it was later employed by patristic writers to explain how man can actually be deified by becoming one with God. Unfortunately, this theory receives little attention from modern theologians, including those of Mormonism, though we note significantly that Christ is still described as the bridegroom of the church throughout the Doctrine and Covenant. The logic behind this theology of the bridegroom is simple. It states that when two people marry, they become a single body. The original model for this is found in Genesis, where Adam and Eve were commanded to cleave together and become one, or as Jesus explains it, they are no more twain but one flesh. Thus Adam could say of Eve, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," for Eve was in fact a literal part of him. In the words of Paul, "He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh." Consequently, English common law held that a man and his wife were legally a single person, which is why a wife could not be required to give testimony against her husband, for this would amount to self-incrimination. Now, it is well known that the Old Testament, from at least the time of Hosea, described Yahweh as the husband of Israel. God's marital relationship with his people included the cleansing of his bride and the elevation of her abject station by sharing his prestige and wealth with her. "Then washed I thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and decked thee with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom." Israel thus became the very wife of God's youth, and she prospered as the first fruit of his increase. Though she was often an adulterous wife, her husband's grace was such that he chose to receive her back, asking only for repentance and future faithfulness. Here we already have the basic ingredients of the New Testament theology of the bridegroom, wherein Jesus, still recognized by many as the I Am or Yahweh of the Old Testament, becomes the bridegroom of the New Israel or the Church. Again, his intention is to sanctify and cleanse his bride with the washing of water by the Word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, holy and without blemish. This time, however, Paul attempts to analyze the actual process by which this miraculous cleansing and glorification takes place. Beginning with the symbolism of Genesis, he explains that as husband and wife in the church have literally become a single body, just as Adam and Eve. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and he shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." This so-called body of Christ has the Savior as its head and the church as its members. Like the parts of the human body, it is enervated by a single spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Those who belong to Christ's body are thus said to be in Christ or spiritually one with Him. For he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. What happens to one partner now happens to both, for they have become a single person, sharing a single life. Inasmuch as the greater partner is divine, it is a divine life which they now live. At the same time, the sinful nature of the lesser partner is taken on by the greater. Henceforth, he bears their iniquities, while they share his supernatural death and resurrection. Quoting from Romans, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." The Gospel of John offers essentially the same explanation of salvation by spiritual union, but with different imagery. This time, the members of Christ are described as branches grafted into a heavenly vine. By becoming part of its supernatural structure, the individual branches share its power and celestial vitality. "I am the true vine," says the Savior. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." John describes this unifying process as spiritual indwelling, whereby two spirits interpenetrate one another. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, that the disciples too might be spiritually indwelt by deity. For Christ prayed that all might be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they might also be one in us. The result was that the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." Early Christians were not slow to recognize the staggering implications of becoming one with deity. Paul, for example, looked forward to a time when the faithful disciples might be filled with all the fullness of God, the same divine fullness which made Christ preeminent over all things. In 2 Corinthians, he also foresaw that we all, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Peter likewise spoke of the great and precious promises that ye might be common sharers of koinonoi, of the divine nature. What this meant to the primitive church can be gathered from the writings of the apostolic fathers, who for several centuries taught that men can actually become gods by means of union with the divine. Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Athanasius, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, Irenaeus, and many others repeatedly declared that the Word became man so that man might become God. Hippolytus, in even more glowing terms, wrote that thou shalt be a companion of deity and a co-heir with Christ, for thou hast become God, provided that thou obeyest his solemn injunctions and becomest a faithful follower of him who is good, thou shalt resemble him. For the deity, by condescension, does not diminish aught of the dignity of his divine perfection, having made thee even God to his glory. Such deification is also described in 2nd and 3rd century texts from Nag Hammadi in Upper Egypt, wherein we are frequently assured that deification results from being joined to the truth, as one writer states, since God thereby dwells within the individual. "Since I have known thee," rejoices another, "I have mixed myself with the immutable. I have armed myself with an armor of light. I have become light." Thanks to recent research by Raphael Patai, the eminent Jewish scholar, we now know that graphic symbols of God's marriage to his people also existed in the Jerusalem temple prior to its destruction in 70 AD. Using detailed evidence from rabbinical and medieval sources, he has demonstrated that the cherubim in the Holy of Holies had at some unknown time during the early history of the Second Temple been refashioned to portray the marital act. In their last version, he writes, the cherubim depicted a man and woman in sexual embrace, an erotic representation which was considered obscene by the pagans when they at last had a chance to glimpse it. According to scattered references in the Talmud, these statues were shown to pilgrims assembled in front of the veil during the three major feasts of Passover, Weeks, and Tabernacles. Yoma 54, for example, says that when Israel used to make the pilgrimage, the priests would roll up for them the veil of the Holy of Holies and show them the cherubim which were intertwined with one another. Rashi, writing in the 11th century, recalled that they were joined together and were clinging to and embracing each other like a male who embraces a female. Rabbi Shimeon ben Lakish added that when strangers finally entered the sanctuary, they saw the cherubim intertwined with each other. They took them out into the marketplace and said, Israel, whose blessing is a blessing and whose curse is a curse, should occupy themselves with such things. And they despised her because they had seen her nakedness. Those who saw these embracing statues were told that they represented God's love for Israel, or the love of the divine husband for his wife. We have in fact found a probable reference to the cherubim in Josephus's Wars of the Jews, which says that shortly before the tragic destruction of the temple by the Romans, there was heard a voice warning of the imminent danger to the city, the sanctuary, and the bridegroom and the bride, suggesting that they were known by those names in Jerusalem temple parlance. When we note that Christ was also called the bridegroom of the church, it becomes all the more likely that the cherubim did in fact represent the betrothed deity and his bride, and that Jesus derived his special title from them. This is hardly surprising, for the Bible itself describes Yahweh's covenant with Israel in the same kind of blatantly sexual terms. According to Ezekiel, for example, when I passed by thee, I looked upon thee, and behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swore a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. The covenant entered into at Sinai was also described as the love of thine espousals when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. Since it is well known that the Jewish of the encounter at Sinai, it seems well to conclude that Yahweh's marriage to Israel was still the crowning meaning of the entire temple experience. We therefore understand for the first time why Jesus referred to his disciples as sons of the bridal chamber, for it was in the Holy of Holies, the entire area behind the veil of ancient temples, that the symbols of his sacred union with the church resided. The church retained Israel's veneration for the embracing cherubim is strongly supported by a number of historic facts. To begin with, there is a passage in Hebrews 9 and 5 which appears to refer in guarded language to the sacred statues in the Holy of Holies. And above the ark are cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, concerning which things this is not the proper time to speak in detail. Previous commentators have puzzled over the author's sudden reticence to speak more about these ritual objects, as if they were to be classed among the secrets of Jehovah. Secondly, the symbolism of the cherubim continued unabated for many years in various New Testament apocryphal writings, especially those of the Gnostics, who sought ever to reconstruct the secrets of the early church. The second century Gospel of Philip, for example, states that man's entry into the heavenly bridal chamber is by means of despised symbols, referring no doubt to the wedded cherubim, which so offended strangers when they entered the temple at the time of its destruction. The Gospel of Truth states more explicitly that those who are being redeemed hold on close to him, as though to say that they have participated in his face by means of the embraces. But the short tractate Asclepius describes the embracing pair in most literal fashion. And if you wish to see the reality of this mystery, you should see the wonderful representation of the intercourse which takes place between the male and the female. For when the semen reaches the climax, it leaps forth. In that moment, the female receives the strength of the male. Now it will be recalled from Hebrews 10:19 and 20 that the sacrifice of Christ had finally opened the veil of the temple to all Christians who were now allowed to enter the Holy of Holies itself. This is in stark contrast to the Jews who had been obliged to halt in front of the veil while the high priest alone went in to atone for the sins of Israel. There were certain Christians who interpreted this veil passage quite literally, for we read that actual holies of holies were constructed by them after the model of the Jerusalem temple, and through whose veils candidates passed in order to be united with Christ. Clement of Alexandria's excerpts of Theodotus, for example, describes how a priest with the name of the Son engraved on his heart passes into the spiritual realm behind the veil, where he finally beholds God face to face. At the same time, he is united to the bridegroom, whom he actually becomes by means of spiritual union. The Gospel of Philip further notes that only they who are of the priesthood, meaning the Melchizedek priesthood, will be able to go within the veil with the high priest, becoming in the process a son of the bridal chamber, reminding us again of the Savior's words in the Gospels. But before examining this passage through the veil more closely, we must pause to point out that early Christians believed in the pre-existence of both Christ and the church. Thus we read in Ephesians that the church was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Second Clement similarly states that God made man male and female. The male is Christ and the female is the church. And the book and the apostles plainly state that the church exists not now for the first time, but comes from on high. About 10 of the earliest Bible manuscripts also contain a significant addition to Ephesians 5:30, which once read as follows: "We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, from his flesh and from his bones," indicating that the church and her bridegroom pre-existed together as a unity. Taking up this theme of the pre-existent body of Christ, then, various texts from Nag Hammadi recall how this premortal fellowship of man and God was eventually dismembered at the time of the fall. "The present age was made in this fashion," says the trimorphic Protonoia, "and it was planned and it was short, for it was a finger that released a finger and a joint that was separated from a joint." Man's reunion with Christ, on the other hand, would be a reversal of this dismemberment, bringing bridegroom and bride back together again, member for member. Thus, the interpretation of knowledge says that one must enter through the rib whence you came in order to reestablish the original unity which preexisted above. In the Gospel of Thomas, perhaps the earliest of all New Testament apocrypha, reputed by some to contain material even older than the canonical Gospels, the disciples are said to have asked the Savior the following question: "But when shall we enter the kingdom?" The Savior's answer was, "When you make the two one, when you make the inside like the outside and the above like the below, when you make the male and female one and the same, when you fashion an eye in place of an eye, and hand in place of a hand, and foot in place of a foot, and an image in place of an image, then you shall enter the kingdom. Unibly is translated this simply as when you place eye to eye, hand to hand, foot to foot, image to image, then shall you enter the kingdom. These archaic points of fellowship, if such we may call them, appear to have included a ritual kiss, as we also read in the Gospel of Thomas. He who drinks from my mouth will be as I am, and I will be he, and the things that are hidden will be revealed to him. This ritual kiss is also mentioned in the Odes of Solomon, dating from the end of the first century. And immortal life embraced me and kissed me. From that is the spirit which is within me. The second apocalypse of James likewise recalls that the Lord kissed my mouth. He took hold of me, saying, "My beloved, behold, I shall reveal to you those things that neither the heavens or their archons have known. But now stretch out your hand, now take hold of me." This was followed, according to the Gospel of Thomas, by the candidate's entry into the kingdom, or, as the Epistle to the Hebrews describes it, passage through the veil. Thus, those who were originally joined to one another when they were at the Father have been brought back together again. Early Christians who loved to compound symbol upon symbol also believed that the great mystery of man's unification with deity was reflected in the lesser mystery of his union with a wife. Paul himself had seen a single pattern behind both human marriage and Christ's marriage to the church. According to a Nicene document then, preserved by Hippolytus in the Refutations, the bridal chamber rites of which we have been speaking consisted simultaneously of a double initiation, the lower into the mysteries of human union and the higher into the mystery of divine union. The marriage of man and wife, therefore, served as a cultic symbol and catalyst of their union with Christ. "No man shall be able to see the bridegroom and the bride," says the Gospel of Philip, "unless one becomes a bridegroom or a bride." To enter into Christ's rest, then, the man and wife must be enclasped as they approach him, so that they have partaken of his face by means of the embraces, adds the Gospel of Truth. This human embrace was further reflected in the mirrored walls of the bridal chamber as an image of Christ's union with the church. There is a rebirth and an image of rebirth. It is certainly necessary that they shall be reborn again through that image. When the redemption was proclaimed, the perfect man received knowledge so as to return in haste to his unitary state, that is, his oneness with Christ. His members, however, needed a place of instruction so that they, like mirrors, might receive from these forms, resembling the image and the archetypes, until all the members of the body of Christ are in a single place and receive the restoration. In short, the lesser mystery of human marriage became the mirror of the greater mystery of union with Christ. You saw something in that place, concludes the Gospel of Philip, and you became those things. You saw Christ, and you became Christ. You saw the Father, and you shall become the Father. What you see, you shall become. Finally, there was an even greater reason why man and woman must marry in order to be united with the Savior, and that is that both of these unions conform to yet a higher image of union, as expressed in Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image, male and female created he them. The cherubim in the temple, therefore, represented not only the marriage of Yahweh and Israel, or Christ and the church, but God's own image, or male and female in perfect union, and an image which all are to take upon themselves to become like God. The Talmud, in fact, declares that he who does not marry thereby diminishes the image of God. Philo, a contemporary of the Savior, shows that God was indeed believed to contain both male and female within himself, obviously derived from earlier polytheism. While God is indeed one, his highest and chiefest powers are two. Of these two potencies, the cherubim are the symbols. These unmixed potencies are mingled and united, quoting from On the Cherubim. The sexual union of these primary genders is also clearly visible in the following, showing that God's image as a biological archetype persisted even in monotheism. The architect who made the universe was at the same time the father of what was born, whilst the mother was the knowledge possessed by its maker. With his knowledge, God had union, not as men have it, and begot created things. And knowledge, having received the divine seed when her travail was consummated, bore the only beloved son who was apprehended by the senses, that is, the world which we see, quoting from Philo's On Drunkenness. Those who would not conform to this divine image, it was said, would never attain eternal life. The medieval book Zohar, for example, whose sources have been traced back to the traditions of the Second Temple, declares that when an unmarried man dies and his soul leaves him, it does not unite with him at all because he has diminished the image of his maker. This is because he who remains without a wife, so that he is not both male and female, is considered only half a body. No blessing rests on anything that is blemished or lacking. It is found only in that which is complete, in something whole and undivided. A thing which is divided cannot endure forever, nor will it ever receive blessing. According to the Gospel of Philip, early Christians held the identical belief. When Eve was in Adam, there was no death, but when she was separated from him, death came into the world. Again, when they reunite and he receives her to himself, death will be no more. Heavenly man, in other words, possessed sexual completeness before the fall. Marriage reconstructs this completeness according to God's image, and Christ's mission was to make the restored image endure forever. Again, from the Gospel of Philip, if the woman had not separated from the man, she would not die with the man. His separation became the beginning of death. Because of this, Christ came in order that he might remove the separation and reunite the two, that he might give life to those who died in the separation. But the woman is united to her husband in the bridal chamber. Those who have united in the bridal chamber will no longer be separated. We have thus seen how a single divine pattern of male and female in perfect union operated on several levels at once. Godhood itself was the ultimate source of this pattern, but it also determined the spiritual oneness of Christ and the Church and permanently cemented the unions of man and woman. Early LDS writers were well acquainted with this doctrine. According to Franklin D. Richards, quote, In the day that God created man, in the image of his own body, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. Here we are informed that it required the male and female united to make one image of his own body, and that male and female were necessary to form one Adam, who was in the dual image of God his Father. We also find by referring again to Genesis 1:27 that it required the male and female to make an image of God, end of quote. Erastus Snow added that deity consists of man and woman. There can be no God except he is composed of the man and woman united. Likening deity to a pair of scissors, he explained that they are composed of two halves, but they are necessarily parts of one another, and to perform their work as designed, they belong together, and neither one is fitted for the accomplishment of their works alone. None of this means that the Father's body is androgynous, but that Godhood comprises both sexes, united in sacred oneness to create the total heavenly man. Each sex alone is but half a person. Both together, however, become complete and whole, worthy of being endowed with spiritual power and eternal dominion. LDS temples no longer contain embracing cherubim, but what they symbolize is still at home there, for if God were represented at all, he would no doubt have a wife. The cherubim are therefore relevant to LDS belief, though we require no visible reminders that marriage is essential to exaltation. It is nevertheless satisfying to learn that recent discoveries from the time of the Jerusalem temple support this belief in such a surprising way.
I would like to thank Smith and Seach for their stimulating and thought-provoking lectures. While I am generally in agreement with the substance of their presentations, I would like to make a few observations and criticisms which I hope will be construed as those of a friend and ally and not an adversary. First of all, let me address myself to Smith's paper. He is surely correct in emphasizing the paucity of evidence available concerning the mystery religions. Initiates were generally sworn to maintain the secrecy of the rites they had experienced, as Smith has pointed out, and on the whole, they appear to have done so. Indeed, the very word mysteries, derived from the Greek mysteria, derives itself from the verb muein, which means to keep the eyes or mouth shut, which suggests that it was a rite which must be kept secret. However, there was a bit of seepage. The Platonist Theon of Smyrna, who lived during the second Christian century, made several observations concerning the path to philosophic enlightenment, which are quite apparently applicable in a general way to the rites of the Greek mysteries. He notes that there are four stages to the initiation. First of all, a preliminary purification, in Greek, katharmos. Second, a communication of secret knowledge to the initiate, to the initiate. In Greek, the teletes paradosis. Third, a revelation of sacred objects, the epopteia. And fourth, a crowning or garlanding of the initiate. The purification could involve abstinence from food, or sexual relations, various types of penance, and a ritual bath. The initiation at Eleusis seems to have involved a ritual pageant, in Greek dromenon, portraying the essence of the divine myth, as well as an instruction or exhortation. Smith's further statement that the goal of developing a personal relationship with the god or gods distinguished the ancient mystery religions from other religions of antiquity is, I believe, in need of some modification. There were many other religions of the ancient world which countenanced a personal relationship of man with deity. From the Greek realm, Aeneas is a fair example. He certainly had a personal relationship with deity. Indeed, his mother, Aphrodite, was the goddess of love, who constantly looks after the welfare of her son, whose father, I might add, was immortal, even to the extent of meeting with him and communicating with him on the earth. Achilles, the hero of the Iliad, is never far from the attention and concern of the gods, but complains to Odysseus during Odysseus's passage through the netherworld in the 11th book of the Odyssey, that he would prefer to be a poor man's slave on earth than the king of the underworld. It seems to me that another generally characteristic feature of the mysteries is then not that they aim toward developing a personal relationship with deity, but rather that they were directed toward conferring upon the participants certain privileges in the afterlife, what might be called salvation in Christian terminology, so that the initiates might escape the fate of a dreary existence in the shadowy netherworld, which even the hero Achilles fell prey to. Smith has also made a cautionary note, which it would be well to bear in mind, that if there are certain features which bear resemblance to aspects of our own religious tradition, there are certainly others which do not. His list includes the Sabellian baptism in the blood of a bull and the self-castration of the priests, the Mithraic exclusion of women, and the list could easily be multiplied. I might add here parenthetically, and I consider this very important, that even where there are similarities of features, we should be wary of assuming that the meaning of those ritual features or acts which are similar are the same among each of the groups or cultures where they appear. Stripped of parochial peculiarities, the mysteries are a mythical ritual complex which included a rite of individual initiation protected by secrecy, which conferred a special personal privilege upon the participant in the afterlife. To that extent, then, I think that we can see there are certain similarities to Mormonism. In the individual mystery rites from Eleusis, Samothrace, Phrygia in Asia Minor, and in Egypt, similar affinities may be seen. But in the mystery religions, this mythical ritual complex was the salient feature and stood in marked contrast with the ordinary family, tribal, and civic forms of worship in antiquity, which were primarily concerned with the temporal well-being of the participants and were openly practiced. Similarly, Mormonism has openly practiced rites as well as an explicitly stated concern for the temporal as well as the spiritual well-being of its communicants. Another implicit concern of most Greco-Roman mystery rituals, religions, is with the continued fertility of the soil. In my view, however, Mrs. Brody's assertion in No Man Knows My History that the temple ritual is only a thinly disguised fertility rite is sheer poppycock, with a more thorough grounding in her own perfervid imagination than in any liturgical reality. I have some reservations about Smith's paper of a structural rather than a substantive nature, too. The paper begins with the promise of dealing with the mystery religions and their relation to Mormonism, and we do get many delicious morsels of that. Soon, however, the subject begins to drift a bit. Surrounded by an embarrassment of riches, the result of an emerging view of primitive Christianity which differs radically from received perceptions of the normative church and shows some striking similarities to the traditions of Mormonism, we are treated to a sampling of these: the primitive view of baptism, the rejection of ex nihilo creation, and the elasticity of the canon, to name a few. However, everything that he has said is suggestive, perhaps the stuff of future papers, and as at all events, as Nibley might say, good, clean fun, and so forth. We can thank him for showing us how white and ready to harvest the field is. Siege has provided us with a wealth of evidence showing marriage as a metaphor for the relationship between God and Israel, and later as a symbol of the ideal union between Christ and the church. Here I understand his use of atonement to be equal to union. Indeed, the word atonement does derive from at-one-ment, one of the few times in my experience where the generally cited etymology of a word is in fact the real etymology. His association of these two notions with the doctrine of theosis, translated into English as deification or divinization, I find provocative, although I have not found where any of the church fathers who explicitly deal with the doctrine, who expressly connect it with the union, with union with Christ or with marriage, either in a metaphorical or literal sense. Still, the symbol is appropriate, and the nexus between marriage, ideal union with Christ, that is, atonement, and deification would be logical. I have some reservations about the rather free mixing of Gnostic, primitive, and normative Christian materials by Siege because of the very different words, meanings which they ascribe to the same religious vocabulary, such as redemption, salvation, and deification. Gnosticism is itself, Nibley has noted, an exceedingly slippery term, and it may be more accurate to speak of Gnosticisms rather than Gnosticism. Redemption means to certain groups of Gnostics the freeing of the divine spark from the prison of the body, something which may be attained by the secret sacrament of redemption called by the Gnostics apolytrosis, which means literally release. Before gaining Gnosis, the candidates worshipped the demiurge, mistaking him for the true God. Now, through the sacrament of redemption, or release, the candidate indicates that he has been released from the demiurge's power. In this ritual, he addresses the demiurge, declaring his independence from him, serving notice that he no longer belongs to the demiurge's sphere of authority and judgment, but to what transcends it. And he says, and this is according to Irenaeus's Against Heresies, I am a son from the Father who is preexistent. I derive being from him who is preexistent, and I come again to my own place whence I came forth. Deification to certain Gnostic groups means partaking of the divine essence or assimilation to the divine essence, then, does not imply an embodied and eternal existence with God, with a being and nature as he has, as it might in Mormon tradition. Similarly, many of those who teach deification among the early church fathers understand it differently than we might, since many reject carnal resurrection. We might note here one very important exception, and that is Irenaeus of Lyon, the earliest of the church fathers who wrote very explicitly on the subject of deification, from the latter part of the 2nd century AD, who not only taught deification, but also bodily resurrection. Siech points out that the cherubim had been refashioned to portray the marital union. They were, of course, not so at first, and may originally have been crouching female figurines, such as those that we find in excavations of the palace of Ahab in Samaria from the first half of the 9th century B.C. Perhaps they are a plastic expression of the metaphor of God's marriage with Israel, an image which had been so popular among the among Israel's prophets, and which Siech has very well pointed out already. I also have two philological quibbles with Siech. He prefers the translation, Jacob embraced God at Peniel at Genesis 32, rather than the more traditional, Jacob wrestled with God, the Hebrew here being Yavek, a translation which he says makes more sense than the traditional interpretation. For my part, the traditional translation does make fair sense in the context, but hasten to add that his interpretation provides us with an additional insight to the passage. The rabbis allow for four methods of interpretation of Scripture, for which they use the acronym Pardes, which in Hebrew means paradise or garden, not the word that is used for Garden of Eden, but a later word derived from the Iranian languages. The first is Peshat, the simple methods or meaning. Secondly, Remez, the symbolic meaning or method. Derush, the homilectic, and Sod, the secret or esoteric. In the light of these categories, perhaps we could view wrestle as the simple sense and embrace as one of the other senses. Similarly, it seems to me that Josephus was almost certainly not referring to the cherubim as the bride and the bridegroom, that is, in the wars of the Jews, but rather to brides and grooms, or the bride and the bridegroom in a generic sense. Here the words in Greek are phone epi nymphios kai nymphias, that is, the two nouns, brides and bridegrooms, are used in the plural in Greek and without a definite article. Probably,
it is a reference, rather, to the terrible woes which would befall Jerusalem, which would result in no joyful sounds of wedding processions being heard through the streets. Since Siech has spoken at some length about ritual embraces, I should like to conclude my remarks with another possible example, an illuminating insight attributed to James Talmage on John 20:17. Here the risen Christ to Mary, what is given in the Greek is me mu haptu, translated in the King James Version, touch me not. Brother Talmage would prefer to translate this as embrace me not, a translation which is, I think, not unreasonable, one which is acceptable, and one which is not so very far from some of the more modern renderings, hold, lay not hold of me, or do not hold on to me. The meaning of this, embrace me not, might be that the resurrected but not yet ascended Christ wished, first of all, to be embraced by his Father.